So two elderly and excited women were sitting together in the front row of a church, listening intently to their fiery preacher. When the preacher condemned the sin of lust, the two ladies cried out at the top of their lungs, "Amen, brother!" When the preacher condemned the sin of stealing, they yelled again, "Amen! Preach it, Reverend!" When the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped up to their feet and they screamed, "Right on, brother! Amen! You tell it like it is!" But when the preacher condemned the sin of gossip, the two got very quiet. And one turned to the other and said, "He done quit preaching, and now he's meddling." The process of sanctification is real, right? This journey to the new me is real. Today, we're concluding our series, Same God, New Me, and I trust it's been meaningful and impactful to you because it definitely has been to me. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and in Him we are overcomers. In Him we are a new creature, and we can and should carry God confidence. And as we find out today, we are to live in His promises. Every word He has spoken is true. He will never fail us. We can stand firm in His promises. All of His promises are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22, the Apostle Paul describes King Jesus as our yes and amen. He says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." Listen to this. "He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Isn't that powerful? He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That is good. Yes and amen. So let's talk about that word, amen, that those fiery ladies were shouting. Do you know the significance of the word? Or do you just say it because it's what you've been taught? It's what we do. It's what we say when we're at church. It's what we do when somebody says something good. Amen. Amen comes from the Hebrew word that means this is true, or I agree, or simply yes. Do you ever find yourself saying amen when you hear God's word being preached, taught? You ever find yourself saying amen when you have a powerful worship session and you're feeling on top of the world? If you've ever been around church culture long enough, it may begin to flow from your mouth anytime God's truth resonates deep within your soul, just like those ladies in the front pew. But know this, every time that you say amen, you are expressing that God is faithful. He's faithful to everything that He has said. You're saying, "I believe what Yahweh says is true." It stirs your heart and then bubbles up and then spills out. You are confirming the confidence that you have in your Savior. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes us both, and you stand firm in Christ. God knows every detail, every dimension, every nook and cranny of our lives, from the frenzy and the craziness of our daily schedules to the anguish swirling deep in our hearts. There is not a single moment or a solitary place where we can escape from His Spirit. God is not only with us in all of our struggles, but He invites us to draw near to Him for refuge. When the Father sent the Son into the realities of the fall, He came not only to reconcile us to Himself, but to restore us from all the ways that evil has distorted and twisted and contorted our lives, damaged our souls, and devastated our relationships. Never forget that God's promise of redemption and restoration is fulfilled through the life, death, and the resurrection of King Jesus. At times, we may struggle to trust that God's promises are true. We may lack confidence or assurance that God's word addresses our specific needs or the reality of our story, but Jesus remains faithful even when we don't feel it. Waymaker, that song that we sing every once in a while, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. You never stop working. You never stop. You never stop working. Jesus remains faithful to his promises even if we don't feel it, even when we don't feel it. At the end of God's story, at the end of our playbook, it says that King Jesus will ride in on a white horse as the great hero and the promise keeper. Revelation 19:11 tells us his name, faithful and true, will be written on his side. Until that day, God has given us Holy Spirit as a down payment to guarantee that his promises will be kept both now and forever. So whenever we say amen, we give God glory for being the faithful one who keeps his commitment to beginning. We give God glory for being the faithful one who both keeps his commitment to begin his restoring work in us now and will complete it upon his return. We can and should hold fast and strong to his promises. So what are a few of his promises? We can go through the word and find literally hundreds. But Psalm 139 says God creates us and knows us. God chose us. He's always with us. He will never forget us. He watches over our lives and keeps us from harm. He has plans to prosper us and give us hope. God strengthens us and he helps us. God fights for us. God always teaches and always guides us. He is our hiding place and our refuge. He protects us from the evil one. He provides a way out of temptation. God comforts us. God exalts the humble. He meets all of our needs according to his riches in glory. God gives us rest. God always forgives us when we confess to him. God gives us eternal life. He gives us victory over death. These are just a handful of the promises taken directly from Scripture. And as we step into the new me, as we go along this journey of sanctification, becoming who God created us to be, we must live in these promises. We must always remember that his promises are yes and amen. And this should cause us to bolster our faith. What is faith? We say it all the time, but let's define it. Faith is a deep conviction that God's word are true and that God will perform all that he promises. To simply believe that God will do what he said. One of the most influential men of the Bible that we can look to for an example of living the promise and having exceptional faith is Abraham. When I think of Abraham's faith, the most profound example to me is found in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, and it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Here's the important line. "And he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." There is the faith. He believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for it. There are plenty other examples in Scripture of Abraham's faith. When the Lord told him to leave his town, his country, and his family to go see the land that God had for him, offering up his son Isaac was a supreme test of faith, right? He knew that even if God didn't spare Isaac's life, that he would raise him from the dead. God would fulfill his promises, and Abraham's son Isaac had to be part of that. He knew that he would be, and his faith proved true. His faith should be an inspiration or an encouragement to you, so it was to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the Romans, and he focused and brought up Father Abraham. I also like that we're talking about Abraham today because it's a really cool connection, right? We're ending this series on the confidence of God, or same God knew me, and we're going into generational blessings next week. Well, generational blessings, Abraham. Laura and I were singing it a couple weeks ago. Father Abraham had many sons, right? So it's a cool bridge. But today I'm really excited to be talking about Father Abraham. So let's get into the text. Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I just read that from Genesis. So to get the full context of these verses, we have to go back to Romans 3. Because in Romans 3, Paul is explaining that righteousness is obtained through faith, and that adhering to the law does not mean that we are justified, that King Jesus is the only way, and that we have received the gift of his grace through the redemption that is found in him. Romans 3:31 says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So the beginning of chapter 4 is a continuation of that thought. Paul is asking the question, does the idea of justification through faith, apart from the works of the law, make what God did in the Old Testament irrelevant? In answering that question, Paul looks to Abraham, who was the most esteemed man among the Jewish people of the day. If anyone could be justified by works, it was probably Father Abraham, right? And if anyone could be the example of what to do and who to be, it would be Abraham. Nevertheless, such boasting is nothing and means nothing before God. This boasting is nothing before God because even if works could justify a man, he would in some way still fall short of the glory of God, which it says in Romans 3, a couple verses before this. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but from belief in God. It was a righteousness obtained through faith. Paul does not say that Abraham was made righteous in all of his doings, but God accounted Abraham as righteous. So we can take from that our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us as perfectly righteous. God is putting that deposit down for us. Going on in verses 4 through 8 now. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts as righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those who our lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Remember from last week, we are saved by grace through faith. The idea of grace stands opposite of the principle of works. Grace has to do with the receiving freely of the gift that God is giving us. Works has nothing to do with earning our merit before God. A system of works looks to put God in debt to us, making God owe us a favor for the good that we've done. That doesn't feel right, does it? God owes us salvation or blessing because I done good. I deserve it, God. This is dangerous. The Creator of creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, owes us absolutely nothing. And we can do nothing to make him indebted to us. Our faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as Abraham, our faith is accounted for in righteousness. This was not some special arrangement for Abraham alone. This is open to anyone who wants to receive the gift of eternal life. This is open to anyone who wants to be in a relationship with King Jesus. By this, we also understand that there is not two ways to salvation. Saved by works through law-keeping in the Old Testament and saved by grace through faith in the New Testament. Everyone who has been saved, Old or New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, is saved by grace through faith. Through their relationship and their love of God. Because of the New Covenant, we have benefits of salvation that the guys in the Old Testament didn't have, but our manner of salvation is no different. King David of the Old Testament knew what it was like to be a guilty sinner. He knew the seriousness of sin and how good it was to be truly forgiven. If David were judged on works alone, well, his righteousness would fall short. The righteous God must condemn him, and nevertheless he knew by experience that blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We jump down to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it were the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. I never realized this until this week as I'm studying. A really cool point here in considering the law that the Jews and the Romans were believing here, since all of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happened before the giving of the Mosaic law, we can't say that it's based on the law. These folks were so caught up in the Jewish law and the laws of the Mosaic law, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happened before the Mosaic law was even given. Instead, they are based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith. Faith is the ground of God's blessing. Abraham was a blessed man indeed, but he became heir of the world on another principle entirely, simple faith. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of his all. Faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to the law. Grace and law are principles, and faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. To speak technically, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by God's grace, and grace is appropriated by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We talked about that last week. Remember that the example of the water going through the hose. The water can be looked at as the grace. Grace can't be obtained by works. Water can't be obtained without means to get it. So we desperately need the water, but water has to be delivered through the hose. So if grace is the water, then the hose is our faith. Salvation is of faith and nothing else. We can receive salvation by the principles of grace through faith. Grace cannot be gained through works, whether they be past works, present works, or promised works. This is because, by definition, grace is given without regard to anything in the one who receives it. Grace is given in regard to anything, without regard to anything in the one that is receiving it. Good old Spurgeon, here you go. Grace and faith are congruous. Congruous, I don't know. Congruous. Grace and faith are congruous and will draw together in the same chariot. But grace and merit are contrary to the other and pull opposite ways, and therefore God has not chosen to yoke them together. It's a really cool visual, right? Grace and faith work together, so they're pulling the chariot. But faith and works are opposite, so those horses are pulling and pulling and pulling, and there's no progress. If our relationship with God is according to the grace, not circumcision or law keeping, then that relationship is for those who are of the faith of Abraham, even if they are not in his actual bloodline. In the time of this letter to the Romans, a Gentile could say, I am not a Jew, I am not of the law, but I am of the faith of Abraham. And he would be just as saved as his Jewish brother who believed in King Jesus. The fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 17 is found not only in Abraham's descendants through Isaac, but especially in his role of being the father of all who believe, of those believers who came from every nation under heaven, i.e. us. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope that he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, and he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Even as it took a supernatural, life-giving work to make Abraham the physical father of many nations, it also took a supernatural, life-giving work to make him the spiritual father of many nations. If God could call the dead womb of Sarah to life, he certainly can call all who are dead in their trespasses and sins, like we talked about last week in Ephesians 2, to a new life in King Jesus, right? Supernatural life-giving work happens in the physical. It happens in the spiritual. Another Spurgeon quote, all true believers, like Abraham, obey. Obedience is faith in action. You are to walk in the steps of Father Abraham. His faith did not sit still, it took steps. And you must take these steps also by obeying God because you believe him. That faith which has no works with it is a dead faith and will justify nothing. These next verses are beautiful. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So beautiful. Abraham, in faith, did not look to circumstances, his own body, his own age, Sarah's barrenness, Sarah's age, but he looked to the promise of God. His faith did not waver. In fact, his faith became stronger. He pursued his God with such ferociousness that his faith increased. That's a good lesson for us. Just because you have obtained faith doesn't mean you're status quo. You have to continue to pursue so you can grow in faith, just like Abraham. Though it was a huge challenge, Abraham remained steadfast in his faith, and God fulfilled his promises, like he always does, like he always will. Abraham's faith came because he had been fully convinced of God's ability to perform what he had promised. Some people in our world, some people that you might even know, some people maybe in your family, don't come to King Jesus or don't get into a deeper relationship with him because they are not fully convinced that what he has promised, he was also able to perform. And I say that because I hear things like, oh, that's fine for them. It's fine for you, but it's not for me. We were watching a show last night on PureFlix, and the guy said, oh yeah, I gave Jesus a try. It didn't work out. It wasn't for me. This thinking is an attack of the enemy. It is an attack on faith, and it must be rejected in Jesus' name. Satan's lies cannot deter us from the beauty, the power, and the promises of our King. Amen? But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It wasn't only for Father Abraham's benefit that God declared him righteous through faith. He is an example that we are invited to follow. It is for the Romans who are reading that letter. It is also for us. Paul's confidence is glorious here. "It shall be counted to us who believe." This is a firm statement of faith. This wasn't just for Abraham, it's for us too. And we are raised because of our justification. The resurrection has an essential place in our redemption because it demonstrates God's the Father's perfect sanctification, satisfaction with the Son's work on the cross. It proves that what Jesus did on the cross was in fact the perfect sacrifice made by the one who remained perfect even though he was bearing the sins of the world. In this chapter, Paul clearly demonstrated that in no way does the Old Testament contradict the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Instead, the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Abraham, justified by faith through faith, is our pattern. In this chapter, we also find proof of our faith. Proof that God will always fulfill his promises. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, calls you, his sons and daughters, to put your faith in King Jesus. And when you do that, you begin to grow into everything he has for you. When we do that collectively, we grow into all that King Jesus has for us as a church. When we do that, we become not who we think we are, we become who he says we are. And who does he say we are? I'm so glad we sang that song today. When we are sons and daughters of the Most High, when we have placed our faith in King Jesus, we are God's child. We are Christ's friend. We have been justified. We have been united with the Lord. We are one spirit with him. We have been brought with a price. We belong to Yahweh. We are a member of Christ's body. We are a saint, a holy one. We are adopted as a child of God. We have direct access to God through the Holy Spirit. We have been redeemed and forgiven of all of our sins. We have fullness and are complete in Christ. This is all from Scripture. Just like you started with promises from Scripture, this is who Scripture says we are when we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are free forever from condemnation. We are assured that things will work together for our good. We are free from any condemning charges brought against us. We cannot be separated from the love of God. We have been established, anointed, and sealed by God. We are confident that the good work God has begun in us will be completed. We are a citizen of heaven. We are hidden with Christ in God. We have been given a spirit. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of self-discipline. We can find grace and mercy to help us in a time of need. We are born of God, and the evil one cannot touch me. I am the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are a branch of the true vine, King Jesus, a channel of his life. We have been chosen and appointed by God to bear fruit. We are a personal, spirit-empowered witness of King Jesus. We are a temple of God. We are a minister of reconciliation for God. We are God's co-worker. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We are God's workmanship, his poem, created for good works. We may approach God with freedom and confidence. We could go through our playbook and keep finding more and more and more. But this is part of being the new me, the part of saying who we are in Christ, believing who God says we are, not thinking about who we want to be or who we thought we should be or who our parents wanted us to be. No, we are who God says we are. The God of Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that never changes, calls us his child. The closer we get to him, the more we're able to see that. The closer we get to him, the easier it is to start receiving that. The more we pursue our relationship with him, the stronger our faith will become so that we can grow into exactly what he has for us. Don't miss it. This life is but a vapor. We never know what's going to happen. We never know where we're going to end up. We never know what's going to happen when we walk out of these doors. But I know no matter what, I am a child of God.